Some people are really slow at showing up when they're supposed to. We all know probably at least one person like this. When I was growing up, that person was named Josh. And no matter what we were going to do, he would never be on time. It didn't matter if it was something for school that was important. It didn't matter if it was something fun, like a party. It didn't matter if it was something that he planned that was going to take place at his house. He was always late, and he wouldn't be there when we were supposed to be. And so our solution was we would start lying to him about when things started to try to get him to show up earlier. And that kept not working, and so we kept having to push back, you know, how late we were telling him things started, until it got to the point we were telling him things started 2.5 hours before they really did, in hopes that he'd only be 30 minutes late this time. You know, sometimes it can feel like Jesus is like my friend Josh. You know, he said he would come back, and he said soon many of these things will take place. But why is Christ's return so slow? After all, it's been over 2,000 years. That seems pretty late. And it's been so late that sometimes we can start to doubt. We can start to wonder, well, maybe he isn't coming back at all. And the world will see and will mock our faith and our belief in this day. But so how should we feel about it? How should we feel about how long it's taking Jesus to come back? And this morning I want us to talk not just really about why Christ will return, but I want us to really focus on why Jesus is slow to come back. Because it's not something that we should just ignore or kind of wave away these objections. And my hope is by the end of this we'll recognize that the slowness of Christ's return is not a bad thing at all. It's actually a good thing. And so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you would stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. The heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up by for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will soon be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them and these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning, that you would help us to understand your word, to understand your promises, so we can behold them and so that we can then put them into practice. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that Christ's slowness to return does not mean he is not coming back. Okay, Christ's slowness to return doesn't mean that he's not coming back. He has been slow, but he has not forgotten. And this is the core reminder that we need, because he might seem to be coming slower than we thought, but it is still happening. In verse 1 again, he says, "Now this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, both, and in both of them I'm stirring up a sincere way by way of reminder." So Peter reminds them of his first letter, which we read and studied not that long ago. And I get kind of a kick of how Peter sums up and summarizes his letter, because different pastors and theologians, commentators, will all have lots of different ideas of what they think the themes of book are. Every sermon series will have its own title, and pastor, hey, here's what this book is, and you know, we all see different emphases in it. And then here, Peter tells you what he's been doing in his books and what he thinks of his books, and in both of them, he is trying to remind us. He's trying to stir up our memory, and he wants us to remember the promises of Christ. In verse 2, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through the apostles. And the primary thing, the primary prediction that he wants us to remember is that Jesus is going to return. The promise that we are made, that he made about the end and the restoration of all things. The promise that God, the son, or the seed of the woman, would destroy and crush the serpent. And he made other promises. The promise that Abraham and his seed would be greater than the stars. David was promised that his descendants would rule forevermore. Moses was promised that his people would get to go to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and live forever. Jesus promised that he would come again. And the next time that he comes, all of his promises, all of those prophecies about the swallowing up of death, how his people will feast on the Leviathan, how the enemies and the wicked will be judged and punishment and punished, and life and peace will reign forevermore, and every tear will be wiped from every eye. On that day, those promises will all be fulfilled. And we need to remember those promises, because this wasn't just a promise made once and that was it. These are promises that the prophets foretold us about. These are the promises that Jesus commanded us to look towards. These are the promises like the apostles Peter have told us about. And God has kept every single promise that he has ever made. Even the promises that took years to come true. Even the promises like Abraham's son that took decades to come true. Even the promises like the coming of Jesus the first time that took thousands of years to come true. God keeps his promises. And so 3, knowing first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. One of the signs of the last days is that people will be doubting that these are the last days, and their scoffing will intensify. They will mock and they will laugh and wonder, why do you believe Jesus is going to come back? They'll be shocked. I can't believe somebody actually believes this. I can get people liking the Bible, but how could you actually take it seriously? How would you take that literally? And they'll laugh and they'll mock our faith. And Peter says, this mocking just comes from following their own sinful desires. They're stuck in their sins, and it leads them to doubt and forget the promises of God. And then we get to hear some of their arguments that make us think maybe Jesus isn't coming back. And 4, they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is their primary complaint. So they'll bring up over and over again. That's probably one you've heard people say. Maybe you said it yourself once. I wonder, why has it been so long? Surely if Jesus was going to come back, he would have done it already. How can this promise be true? It's been 2,000 years. You must have misheard it. You must have misunderstood it. But what we need to see here is this is not a new complaint. This is a very, very old complaint. It wasn't invented after the Enlightenment or the Reformation or in the modern age with the internet. People were saying this 2,000 years ago, and they're still saying the same thing today. At times, people will think that they're brilliant for arguing with the Bible, or they have some argument that they think is just amazing. Aha, I've destroyed Christianity. How can God be good? And there's bad things that happen. Aha. It's like, wow, no one in 2,000 years has ever had that thought. You're a genius. I guess I'll just quit. So much of the objections of the world are just the same things said over again. Sometimes they just use different words. And they point out, hey, nothing's ever changed. Ever since the ancient days, things have just continued. They change, you know, here and there, but God hasn't restored the world. We're not any closer to the restoration of Eden. If anything, it's getting worse. But this objection is forgetting God's promises, and it's forgetting what God has already done. Verse 5, they deliberately overlook the fact the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through it, through water by the word of God. They're forgetting who made the world in the first place. The world only carries on as it has because God is the one who hovered over the waters and he made it and he formed it. He formed the land out of the waters and he formed the sun and the stars and the light and everything that we see. And it's 6, and by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or with water and perished. He's saying, hey, God already destroyed the world once. He already did it. He created the whole world, and because of its evil and its violence and its wickedness, God flooded it. And everyone except those who trusted in God and got in the ark. Why do you think God couldn't do that again? He's already demonstrated his power. And 7, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. God's already done it once, and he's going to do it again. The same voice that said, let there be light, the same voice that said, let the rains burst forth, that voice will speak again. And the image he gives us is that the fire that's coming to consume the world is already lit. It's not a match. It's burning, it's waiting. It's raging. It wants to consume the heavens and the earth. And the only reason it has not consumed our world already is because God is holding it back. It is the image of the fire raging, and the only thing holding it is God's hand pushing it back. And one day he'll take his hand away and the fire will come when Jesus comes. And it will burn away all wickedness and all sin. And we need to acknowledge it. We need to remember the promise. We need to look back on what God has said and we need to remember. Just because God's slow doesn't mean this isn't going to come. And remembering these promises, remembering that God has done this already, it should change how we live. It's not just meant to be like a memory that we look back on fondly and think, oh, isn't that nice? It should then change us. Like a small example, you know, sometimes, you know, my wife and I, we look back on pictures of our kids. They're not that old, they're only 6 and 4, but we still look back to when they're younger. Okay, and laugh and smile. And as I look back over these pictures or these videos of their voices and their silliness, it doesn't just remind me of them and of things that I've forgotten, it reminds me of how much I love them. It reminds me of how delightful and wonderful God has made them. And it stirs up my heart with love and affection towards them. So then the next time I see them, I hopefully and usually am more loving towards them. Makes me want to be a better father. Makes me want to be more patient. Makes me, okay, I do have time to sit on the floor and play this game you want to play again for the 100th time. Okay, remembering the promises of God should stir us up in the same way. It shouldn't just remind us of an intellectual fact and then we move on. It should stir up our affections and our love for God. And it should change the way that we respond. It should change the way we respond when we face the next evil. It should renew our commitment to following Jesus. Just because God's slow to come doesn't mean he's not coming back. And we need to remember it, and then that should change us. Point number 2. Christ's slowness to return is good news. Okay, Christ's slowness to return is good news. It is not bad news. It is not a problem that we have to explain and answer these objections. It is good news. Often we think about Christ's delayed turn and we worry about it. We wonder, why doesn't he hurry up? See another terrorist attack. We see a democracy collapse. We have to endure more deaths of those that we love. And we wonder, why is God waiting? Why is he making me suffer? He could stop this if he would just get here. But God doesn't delay his return to make us hurt more. He doesn't do it to make us suffer. It's not some big cosmic joke where he's just hiding in the closet waiting for us to find him and he jumps out and laughs. He is waiting because he loves us. And he is waiting and delaying his return for our own good. Verse 8, do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. We cannot overlook how limited our perspective is, even just our perspective on time and the universe. Because we can only experience it, we can only live right now in this moment, and that moment's already gone and now we're in another one. And sometimes, you know, it changes. If you're waiting for something, if you're waiting in line at the DMV, or if you're waiting for something you really hope to be coming, it seems like this moment lasts forever. And there's other times this moment goes really quickly when you're doing something you enjoy or trying to lay down to take a nap, and then, woof, that didn't seem like it lasted long at all. God's experience of time is not like ours. To him, each day is 1,000 years long, and each 1,000 years is nothing. What does that even mean? Honestly, I don't fully know. Yet I don't think we can really know. We can't truly understand. How does God see? Can't even really think about and comprehend. How does God experience times? Because his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Think about my children's concept of time. Okay, we're working on it. They got their own clock. They can kind of read time. We set timers for them so they kind of know how long 5 minutes is. But, you know, what happens so often is I tell them to do something or tell them to go find something. They look for 10 seconds and, oh, I can't find it. Well, how long have you looked? I've looked for 1,000 years. Well, I don't think so because you didn't leave this little spot. So I think we have a little more time we can look. Now, it's hyperbole, but, you know, to a four-year-old, it probably does feel like 1,000 years. Okay, we can laugh. We got a much better concept of time than they do. But we need to see, as our concept of time compared to God's is infinitely further away than my children's concept of time to mine. We are so removed from how God understands things. Think about all that you can experience and see in just a few seconds. Okay, we have our senses, we can taste, we can touch, we can feel, we can smell. We can only do that here. God can do all of those things, but everywhere, every time, every second. At this moment now, he can hear every sermon that's being preached on earth in explicit detail. And not just the ones now, but that have ever been preached. He knows the heartbeat of every single person on the planet. He knows and cares for the story of every person that is awake and that is sleeping. And while we sleep at night, God is watching over billions of other people on the other side of the planet and their story and their lives. He sees and he takes care of the world and the stars and planets that we will never see and cannot even possibly imagine. And then we dare to think, God, your plans are a little inconvenient for me. I know you're juggling billions of things, but, you know, I'd like you to hurry up. But verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not slow. If anything, he's busy. He's busy. He's at work. You know, my kids all act like I'm really slow because I haven't done what they asked me to do 5 seconds ago when I'm busy trying to do the other 30 things I got to do right now. Okay, God has way more capacity than I certainly do, but he's doing a lot, and he's not slow. He is intentionally not coming back yet, not because he has forgotten. What Peter tells us is our concept of slowness doesn't mean anything to God anyway. But then he looks, why is God seemingly slow to fulfill his promise? He delays because he is patient towards you and because he is loving. He delays to hold back his judgment. He does this because he knows what his return means. It means time is up. Consequences and judgment are coming. His return means now people are going to be punished eternally. They will be cast into the lake of fire and they're never coming out. And God doesn't want that day to happen yet. He delays. He appears slow because he is showing even more grace. Every day, and really every second that Jesus does not return, is a struggle for believers, but it is also a grace towards sinners. It is another chance for them to repent and find grace. It is another chance for scoffers to turn aside from their blindness and to embrace Jesus. And he delays as long as possible because he wants everyone to come to Jesus. But until that day comes, there's a chance to escape. And anyone who repents, anyone who turns from their sins, gives their life to Jesus, can be saved. And then that day can be a day of rejoicing instead of a day of terror. But his delay is also removing every excuse. Every day is another chance to repent, and every day it's not taken is another mark of judgment. It's another weight of sin. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the words that are done will be exposed. What's it mean that it's coming like a thief? We spent a lot of time talking about the day of the Lord in Joel. It was in every chapter. Here we see it again. Peter's referring to the day of judgment and the day of Christ's return as the day of the Lord, the final and ultimate one. It's the final day of judgment. It doesn't appear to me here to be talking about a reference to a rapture, like a secret return of Jesus. The phrase, the thief in the night, means it's something that's unexpected. Okay, it's a surprise. Nobody ever shows up at home after they've been robbed and goes, I knew it. I knew they were coming today. Could feel it. Thieves don't give you a heads up on, hey, I'm going to swing by tomorrow night, just so you're aware. But this day, it's also, this day that comes like a thief, is the day that the heavens and the earth are burned up and they're passed away. It seems to be connected to the judgment of the wicked and the renewal of the world. The heavens and the earth are passing away, they're dissolving, they're being recreated and remade. And all the deeds of all people everywhere is exposed and judged. Every secret word, every secret deed is brought into God's light, and everyone has to answer for what they have said and what they have done. And we all stand before God in judgment. Sounds like this is all happening on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. It doesn't sound like it's necessarily being split up. This day, everything's going to be exposed. All our works and our life will be laid bare. And the question I have is, what's going to be exposed in your life on that day? Will your generosity, your kindness be exposed? Will your goodness, your faithfulness in ordinary moments be exposed, or will you have many evil deeds exposed? Will you be exposed to somebody who only pretended to believe? Someone who went through the motions, who showed up? And if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you need to come. Don't delay, don't put it off. I don't know about you. There's times, I really want Jesus to come now. But then when I think about all our deeds exposed, I think, maybe he could wait just a little while longer. I'd like a little more time to prepare. Point number three is that Christ's slowness doesn't mean that we can't be ready. Christ's slowness doesn't mean that we can't be ready. Since this day is coming, because this day will expose all of our deeds, we should live in preparation for that day. We should be getting ready. We should act like Jesus is going one day to show up and appear. Right now we're getting ready to be, get ready for the holiday season. Maybe many of you have guests that are coming this week. What do you do when you know that they're coming and they're going to arrive? You get ready. Okay, my in-laws are coming this week. We got the day we're picking them up from the airport. So all the days before then are days of preparation. Okay, I got to make sure that we clean the house. Got to make sure that we wash the sheets. Got to make sure that we get the groceries. Got to make sure that I've showered that day and smell all right. Okay, there's things that you do because people are coming. You want to be prepared. If we do all of these things because we have temporary guests that maybe we don't always like, or maybe we have varied levels of happiness towards their coming, how much more should we spend getting ready when Jesus is coming? Should we not be putting all of our efforts into preparation for his return on that day? Because his stay will not be temporary. He is staying and he will stay forever. He is going to rule and to reign. We should be ready. 11, since all these things, because of all of these things, since these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be living in the lives of holiness and godliness? We should be living holy lives. Our lives should be focused on pleasing God. We shouldn't worry about all the things in this world that are just going to dissolve and fade. This world will just pass away. So much of the stuff that we worry about, that we stress about, that we obsess about, will just disappear in the wind like a vapor. All of the political battles or the worries will fade. All the things that we are so tempted to care about so deeply will dissolve. So what should we be focusing on instead? Living lives of godliness and holiness. 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they're burning. We need to look forward to this day, prepare for this day, and look to the wonder of that day and what matters. Focus on what won't be burned away. not on what will. 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Heaven is temporary. That is something that sometimes we can forget. Our eternal hope as believers is not that we get to go to heaven when we die. Our hope is that we get to be with Jesus. And our hope is that one day Jesus will bring resurrection. And our hope is in the new heavens and in the new earth that God will make. An earth where righteousness reigns and sin is no more. An earth where we no longer have to struggle and fight over. An earth will no longer where our resources are limited and we can mess it all up. An earth that no longer seems to have an expiration date. An earth that will be restored as it was always meant to be. I don't know what that'll look like. When I think about it for myself, the things I like to imagine is that it will probably look much like this one, but way better. The beauty that is here will be intensified, and the things that are ugly will be fixed. The scars and the damage will no longer remain. It will look like it did again on those first 7 days when God made it. And there's one thing that I really want to see. I've probably said this before, but in the new heavens and the new earth, I really want to see the plains again. But I want to see the plains not filled up with our concrete and our junk and our roads. I want to see them filled with the buffalo and the bison again. I just want to see, what does that really look like with those massive herds just thundering down the plains? In the new world God's making. I don't know if that's what it's going to be. Whatever it will be, none of us are going to be disappointed in how it looks. Better than anything we've ever seen. And 14, and therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these things, since we're waiting for that day, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. How should Jesus find us on the day that he comes? He should find us not stained by sin. He should find us without blemish on our lives, and he should find us being at peace. He shouldn't return to find us running around, scared, terrified of everything. He shouldn't return to find us desperate and without hope. He should return and find us that, hey, we are filled with the peace of Jesus and we are just waiting. If he came back today, would you have that peace? If he came back today, would you be without spot or blemish? 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So he quotes and refers to Paul here. And again, he reminds us, hey, we can be ready and we can be thankful for God's patience because it gives us more time to be prepared. His delay allows time for us to prepare our souls and to clean our hands and to repent of our sins. 16, he goes on to, he kind of has a funny aside here. He says, Paul, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. I think that's funny. I think often the Bible can be funny. Think about it again. This is Peter saying, man, sometimes Paul writes stuff that I don't get. Okay, have you ever read the Bible and you read something and thought, I don't know what that means? You thought, oh, this is too hard. I need to find somebody who knows more than me. I need help understanding it. You're in good company. The chief apostle Peter agrees with you. Sometimes he had a hard time reading scripture too. I thought, ooh, I got to think about this one. What does that mean? But these hard things, he says, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. It's not a problem when you can't understand the Bible. That isn't a problem that needs to be solved necessarily. Doesn't mean that there's something deficient with your faith. It is a problem when you take things that you do not understand and you twist them. When you start to twist the scriptures. The Bible is hard to understand at many points. There are places that we don't know for sure what God definitely means. We have different ideas. We know, okay, he can't mean this, but it's probably one of these three things that he means. But there's always a limit. The scripture doesn't just mean whatever you want it to mean. It can't mean anything you want. And so these people here are like the false teachers we just talked about in chapter 2. They take the Bible and they twist it and they manipulate it. They make it mean what they want to mean. They twist it and they change it. Heretics always have verses. They always have verses ready to twist and to throw at you. But we have to be careful. And we got to remember, too, there's no major doctrine or major teaching of Jesus that's found in the margins or on a weird, hard-to-understand passage. the return of Jesus is not one of those weird things. Ooh, you know, you've got to read Greek and Hebrew and look at this thesaurus, and then you'll understand that he's coming back. No, that one's pretty plain. Okay, the main things are the plain things. The return of Jesus, the details, places can be vague and maybe unclear. When exactly will it take place? How will it take place? What's going to happen first? And, you know, everything that unfolds after it. But the main thing that we all know, all believers, and we can all agree about, is that this is our hope, that Jesus will come, and it's good news. That's plain. We can't twist it and make it mean something else. But what these teachers will do, and what people do often in our age, is they will take even what is plain and they will tell you, oh, no, 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 you actually need to understand this weird background thing you've never heard of. Or they give you some bizarre practice or thing that, oh, here, this actually explains, and now you need to reject what is obvious to your eyes and believe my new weird interpretation. You have some examples of that. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't actually condemn all sexuality, even though it maybe it says that in some points. You know, they just didn't know about these things. And so here, you need to read about this cult temple or this word. Actually, it can translate this way. And so that's why, you know, homosexuality is fine. And God doesn't really care about that. And really, it's okay. We can do whatever we want as long as there's consenting adults and we're happy. Or they'll read the Sermon on the Mount and say, okay, well, I know Jesus said, love your enemies and turn your cheek. But really, you know, that's just for them there. We don't actually have to do that here now in our country. Sometimes things are too serious. And after all, God doesn't really expect nations or, you know, more than one person to actually have to do this. That would just be ridiculous. So we don't have to apply that. Now I can lie. We can spit on our enemies. The stakes are too high. Well, surely when Jesus said, hey, we need to give to the poor and care, and as God's word, when he says, when you lend to the poor, you're not lending to them, you're lending to me. Well, he really just meant give to them when they deserve it and when they're really good, and don't give them too much. You know, because we got to take this. This is what we do. This is what these teachers do. They take what is plain before our eyes, and especially when we don't like it, they think, ooh, okay, let me change this. This must mean something different or something else. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. We've got to make sure we're not carried away for these people. Don't fall for these lies. Okay, learning Greek, Hebrew theology, Bible background stuff is all incredibly helpful stuff. It's great stuff. I believe in it. I use it. You do not have to have it in order to understand Jesus, be a mature believer, and follow him and understand the Bible. I don't downplay those things because I love them and I find them helpful, but be especially wary of them when someone is using it to try and teach you something new and novel, because it may just be them twisting God's word and hoping you don't check their work. And don't lose your stability. This is a crazy world. Life is hard. It can knock us down. It can try to blow us over, but we can have stability when we trust in God and as we prepare for the day of his coming by staying rooted in our ancient faith and agreeing with the cloud of witnesses of all those who have gone before us. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. Amen. Oh, I love this verse. We are to grow in our grace. Okay, the Christian faith is not just one moment of decision. We decide to follow Jesus and then we're done. That's it. It is a life filled of following Jesus, of growing in our faith, of growing in the gospel, of growing in our understanding of Jesus, of growing in our knowledge of the Bible and the theology, and growing in our love for God. And the question I have is, are you growing in these things? Because if we want to be prepared for the day of Jesus, if we want to be prepared for Christ's return, we need to be growing. Just because you've been a Christian for decades, just because you've been a Christian for your whole life, does not mean that you are growing. I can throw any plant or seed in the ground. It doesn't mean it's going to grow, no matter how long it's been there. There's plenty of churches that are filled up with people who are not growing, whose faith is stagnant. Maybe they grew once. Maybe they grew a lot. They believe the right things, but they're not actively preparing. They're actively growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of Jesus. Are you trying to grow? Are you more like Jesus this year than you were last year? Because that process should be never ending, unless you've reached perfection and you're done. I don't think any of us have got there yet. We all have areas we can grow. It shouldn't be true of us. And I love the way Peter just ends the letter. He calls for the glory of God from now to the day of eternity. I love that phrase. The day of eternity is coming, the day when the sun will never set. Are you ready? So where have we been? Children are waving at me. You know, the Christ's slowness doesn't mean he's not coming back. Christ's slowness to return is good news, and Christ's slowness to return doesn't mean that we can't be ready. Our mission as a church, my favorite part of it, is that our church exists to be a spiritual greenhouse for growth. We want and we exist to be a place where people can grow in their faith, whether they've been following Jesus for 5 minutes or they've been following Jesus for their whole life. Are we growing in your faith? Are you growing in knowledge? Are you growing in grace? Are you growing in the likeness of Jesus? Because Jesus is returning. He might be slow, but he's giving us time to grow. So let's grow. Let me pray for us, and then we'll transition to communion. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the grace of your slowness to return. I thank you that you give us more time to clean up our lives. Lord, that it's not about us becoming perfect, because we will never get there without you, but it is about us growing in our faith and growing in our love for you. Lord, will you help us to grow? Will you help us to grow in our grace? Will you help us to grow in our knowledge? Will you help us to grow in the likeness of Jesus? Because we can't do it without you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. But here's our benediction from 2 Corinthians 13. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.